When it comes to crowds, I think people have different feelings about crowds and churches. I know some people that are very impressed by crowds. They think if you get a big crowd, somehow it validates the gospel, somehow it says everything that you're doing is right. You got to be careful of that. Because there are some people who have big crowds that everything they're saying about God is wrong. There's some people who have big crowds who aren't saying anything about it at all about Christ. So don't be overly impressed by crowds. But I know other people who are frightened by crowds. And when they see a big crowd in the church, they think, there's something wrong here. I mean, they must not be preaching the gospel. I mean, how could they get that many people in a church and really be telling the truth about Christ? Be very careful of that, too. Because Jesus attracted crowds. Look at the scripture at the top of the page 30. Enormous crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the gospel, when it's preached well, when it's presented well, it should attract crowds. Because there's an enormous need in our world. Matthew chapter 9, when he saw the crowd, Jesus had compassion on them. And that needs to be our attitude. To have compassion on a crowd that needs Christ. And we need to let the crowd know in the right way that God can make a difference in their lives. The crowd listened to Jesus with genuine delight. And when it comes to crowds, just remember, Jesus' ministry attracted crowds. God wants his house full. You can't grow without visitors. You've got to have more people coming. It's a little known secret to church growth that if you want to grow your church, you have to get visitors. It's one of those keys to growing a church. But remember, a crowd is not a church. But a crowd can be turned into a church by using the right methods. We're going to talk in this session about how do you gather a crowd and begin to turn that crowd into a church. There are 12 convictions about worship there. I'm not going to go over all of them. I'm just going to focus in on a couple of them. But they're there for you to read through when you go home. Only believers can truly worship God. You don't need a building to worship God. We sure know that. We went for years without a building at Saddleback. There's no correct style of worship, as Rick said earlier. Unbelievers, though, they can watch believers worship. And number 5, worship is a powerful witness to somebody who's not a believer if God's presence is felt and the message is understandable. It can be a witness. I was having a hamburger a couple of weeks ago with a guy named Sean in our church who's not a believer in Christ yet. And he was telling me that he really felt like before he came to our church that Christians were stupid, that they just weren't intelligent. And he said he walked into our church and he saw 3,000 people sitting there and he thought, you know, there's got to be one or two people here who are smarter than I am. There's something about all of those people that communicated to him that God was doing something real in people's lives. So a crowd can be something that attracts people's witness. Number 6, God expects us to be sensitive to the fears and hang-ups and needs of unbelievers when they're present in our worship services. It's like when you have, if you're having somebody over for a meal, you know, in your family you usually eat the meal a certain way, but when you have people over, you might have the same exact food, but you just present it a little bit differently. You do things a little bit differently. You know, in our family, our kids use utensils when guests come over, things like that, you know. There are ways that you just do things differently. Number 7, a worship service doesn't have to be shallow to be seeker sensitive. The message doesn't have to be compromised, it just has to be understandable. You don't even really change the message, you still talk about sin. You still talk about the terrible things that are happening in the world without God. But you just say it in a way that's understandable to somebody that's never heard it before. You're sensitive to their needs. Number 9, it's best to specialize your services according to their purpose. Now, this is a real key, because many of us, we think, we want to have a crowd, but we have believers there too. So let's do both. Let's meet the needs of believers and let's meet the needs of unbelievers in a worship service. And you can do that and you can reach people that way. Obviously, it's been being done for a long, long time. However, you can't do it quite as well. The truth is, if we send mixed signals, we tend to get mixed results. And in many churches, you get up and you sing songs that are for believers, you pray prayers that are for believers, you have an offering that's for believers, and then you preach a message that's for unbelievers. And it's a mixed signal. And so at Saddleback, we have weekend seeker services, seeker-sensitive services, messages that believers can grow through too. But we're focused on saying things that they can understand. And we have midweek services that are for the edification of believers. You see, people in your church, they intuitively know many times that the service you have on the weekend is primarily for believers. You know this, Pastor, when you get a call during the week and they ask you what you're going to preach on that Sunday because they're bringing some guests with them. What they're really asking is this a safe Sunday to bring somebody who's never been to church before? Is this a Sunday when you're not preaching on tithing and stewardship is really what they're asking. Has this ever happened to you? You brought somebody to church and the message that was preached the week before was the perfect message they should have heard. But you brought them on the wrong week. At our church, we've just made every week a week when you can bring someone who's never been before. And our people know I can bring someone anytime and they're going to hear a message that relates to them. So you specialize your services. Number 11 there's no standard way to design a seeker service. In understanding how you design a service, we're going to talk about some ideas in just a minute, but let me preface it with this. What really attracts large numbers of people, unchurched people to a church? Two words. Write them in with me. Changed lives. Changed lives. When my life has changed, your life has changed, when their neighbor's life has changed, when somebody in their office, their life has changed, their mom, their dad, when somebody's life is changed by Christ, that's what people notice. That's what people notice. Now, turn the page with me, and let's talk about some simple ideas for how you design a seeker-sensitive service. I'm going to talk about a few, and then Rick's going to come back and spend some time talking about probably the most sensitive area of this at the end of this session and focus on that. How do you design a service that is attractive to a crowd, to somebody who doesn't know Christ yet? Some of you may be doing this already, and as I talk through this, I hope you use this as sort of a checklist for how you can do things better. I hope out of these 13 things we're going to talk about that you get one or two ideas of something you can do when you go home. Number one, plan it with your target in mind. As you sit down to plan the service, think about that unchurched person. In fact, you may even need to go to a restaurant or to a mall or somewhere where you can see people who don't know Christ as you're planning that worship service so you can focus in on them and their needs. Number two, make it as easy as possible to attend. Make it easy for them to get there. Many times the reason people don't come to church is because we don't make it easy for them to get there in the first place. And so some ideas, you might offer multiple services. It's another hook in the water, the more services that you offer. We have two Saturday night services and two Sunday services at Saddleback. And there are many people who come on Saturday night who couldn't come on Sunday. They've been able to be reached because of that. You offer surplus parking, a place where they can put their car. In America, we've discovered that when people come to church, they bring their cars with them. Is that true here too? Yeah. And if you don't have a place for their car, you don't have a place for them. So you have to offer some places for them to park. Children's classes at the same time as the service means you don't have a kid squirming in your lap all during the worship service, so you can't hear. A map on all advertising so that people know how to get there in the first place. Number three, improve the pace and the flow of your service. How does the pace and flow of a worship service go? For better or for worse, the world has been affected by television. And what you see on television, the timing of that, affects how we think about things. And so when people see what happens in a worship service, it just doesn't match many times. So we need to speed it up just a little bit. We need to look for ways to save time. We need to minimize transition times between one thing and another. This is a killer for an unchurched person. If you come in, it's your first time, and somebody finishes the announcements, and then they decide to go over and sit down, and about 30 seconds later, who's ever going to do what's next in the service slowly stands up and makes their way over to the pulpit. That unchurched person is dying out there because they're thinking, what's going to happen next? And is it going to involve me somehow? What's going to happen to me in this? We have to understand what's happening with them. And then number four there, write this in with me. Keep pastoral prayers short. Short. Long prayers in the worship service are not good for a pastor. Don't catch up on your daily quiet time during the morning worship service, all right? Number four, focus on making visitors feel comfortable. Focus on making them feel comfortable. Now, before we talk about some of these, let me be very clear. Look at me for just a minute. This is key. Can you always make somebody who doesn't know Christ comfortable with all of the claims of the gospel? No, you can't. There are some things about sin and me changing my life that I'm a little uncomfortable with that. You just read the people that Jesus met. So I'm not talking about making people feel comfortable with the gospel by watering it down somehow. In fact, what I'm talking about is all the sociological factors that keep people from hearing the gospel in the first place. As it says in there, the first 12 minutes, usually statistics tell us, are when people decide whether they're going to come back to church or not. Now, have they heard the gospel, the preaching yet, usually? No. No. They've just gotten into the building, barely. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. And so we have to realize that when someone comes into a church, their first emotion is fear. Fear. You've heard people say, I'm afraid the building's going to fall in on me if I come to church. They literally are. I mean, they've got this fear of coming to church. And so, just do some things to break through that fear barrier. Here's a couple of ideas. You reserve your best parking spots for visitors, for people who are coming for the first time. At our church, we have a lot of people coming, and so we actually have people on walkie-talkies. They flash their lights if they're a visitor, and they get on the walkie-talkie, and visitor coming up the ramp. And they come up the ramp, and they actually put them right into just the right spot, so that they don't have to worry about where do I park and how do I get there. And then we have our greeters there where the visitors are. That's another idea, is have greeters outside of your building who say to people, good to have you here, before they even get inside the building. There's something about a smile and a handshake on the outside that's double the effectiveness of one on the inside. Now, these greeters are just people that are just hanging out. You don't even have to necessarily put a badge on them that says, I'm an official greeter. Just ask some people who match your target, who project some warmth. You know, there's some people in your church, God bless them, they don't have the spiritual gift of warmth, do they? You know, they just, good to see you today, glad to have you here. You don't want those kind of people. Get people who don't mind smiling. It was, I think it was in Brisbane last time I was here that I said, you know, our greeters, we don't put badges on them. We just send them out there without anything on. And everybody said, now we know how you've grown this church at Saddleback. And another idea to make visitors feel comfortable is to allow them to remain anonymous in the worship service. I don't know why, but oftentimes we get somebody into a worship service for the first time and they're afraid in the first place, and then we introduce them to what people's greatest fear is. That is standing up and speaking in front of a group of people that you don't know. We say, stand up and tell us your name. And they're terrified to do that. So just let them remain anonymous. We greet people personally a couple of times in our worship service. Just like earlier, the worship leader said, hey, turn around and say to somebody, your hair looks great today. That's a great idea. That's a great way to greet people. But we let them remain anonymous in the public worship service. And don't get tricky about this. Don't try to be fancy about it. Just leave them alone. A friend of Rick and mine told us a while back that he went to a worship service and he sat down and they said, if you're a visitor, raise your hand. And they raised their hand and a person came by and put a little fur ball here on their shoulder. They're sitting there looking at this fur ball. What's that? And then the pastor got up and said, we just wanted to give you a warm fuzzy for coming to our church today. They went up, tore the fur ball out in the parking lot. So, you know, just let them remain anonymous. Now, If you do, how do you get their name so you can say, we're glad you were here? We have people fill out a welcome card each week, anonymously, and they just put it in the offering plate so that we can know that they're there. Just use it. In fact, a little bit later in this, you don't have to look now, there's an example of the welcome card that we use that you're welcome to use. Number five, brighten up your environment. Look at your facilities through the eyes of a visitor. You see, oftentimes, our facilities are giving off a different message than we wish they would. We want to say we're up to date. Our buildings are saying we're out of date. We want to say we care. Our buildings are saying nobody cares around here. The lawn's not mowed. The thing's not painted. Nobody cares. Ask yourself, what message is our building giving off? And be aware of this little process that we all go through when it comes to things going wrong in a place, that we tend to overlook things after just 4 weeks anywhere. That's why at your house, a door that creaked after 4 weeks, you don't notice it anymore. A window that was cracked. And you don't notice things in your church that people that come in the first time, they see the light that's out or they see the window that's cracked. So go back home. Here's an assignment. Go back home and go to your church and say, what would I see if I was coming into this place for the first time? And then brighten up your environment. Get some decorations in the church. One of the best decorations, by the way, that you can use is plants. People look at them and they say, at least something's alive in here when they see that in a church. It's encouraging to people. It's a real simple. Turn the page with me, number 33. Number six, print a simple order of worship. Print a simple order of worship. Give it to them. Why? It relaxes guests. They know what's coming next. And here's a few ideas in that order of worship. You want to, first of all, describe your service in non-technical terms. in non-technical terms. We at Saddleback have what we call the Living Bible order of worship. Sometimes we use such technical terms, supplication and benediction and all these words that an unbeliever wouldn't understand. And who do we want to understand it the most? The person who's coming for the first time. And so instead of saying song of benediction or prayer of benediction, we just say song. I mean, that's just what we say. And if we have another song later in the worship service, we say another song. It's that simple. Don't make it complicated. Number two, include explanatory notes that explain what's happening. Rick was saying earlier that we don't ask people who come for the first time to give. We just include a note under the offering that says, if you're visiting with us for the first time, we don't expect you to give, so that they know what's happening. Let them know. Number three, avoid mystical symbols. All the mystical religious symbols that we use. I think everybody understands what a cross means, but chalices and crowns and those kinds of things that often we use, people have no clue as to what that means. Number four, use bulletin covers with bright nature scenes on them. Sometimes our bulletin covers don't communicate as well as they'd want to. Just go down and get some bulletin covers that just say, God's alive and God's real and God's creative. Number five, use a modern, readable type. I don't know why it is that churches are the only people in the world today that use Gothic type anymore, but we are, aren't we? When there's thousands of type styles out there. Then number six, print it without typos. If the song was supposed to be, He Keeps Me Singing, and it becomes, He Keeps Me Sinning, it just loses something in the translation. Number seven, minimize internal church announcements. Because if you're not careful, they become eternal church announcements. They're just so long. The problem is, the bigger you get, the more you have. One of the rules we try to keep is to only announce things that appeal to everyone. You know, if you say, hey, here's something for the women, then all the men stop listening. And here's something for the men, all the women stop listening. Here's something for the senior adults, everybody else stop. Pretty soon, nobody's listening to the announcements. So minimize those as much as possible. Number eight, read Scripture from a newer translation. These last few are pretty obvious. We'll just sort of go through them real quickly. It's not that the translation you use, King James or whatever, an older translation isn't valuable and God isn't using it in a great way in your life and others' lives. But remember, you're doing this for the new person that's coming for the first time. Number nine, preach with your target in mind. Preach with your target in mind. And we're not doing these sessions on communicating to change lives, but Rick has done two tapes that if you're a pastor communicating to change lives, I highly recommend that you get those. They just simply go through, how do you think through your preaching so that you can communicate to a target of people that don't know the Lord yet? Number 10, always offer an opportunity to receive Christ and expect people to respond. Not only offer the opportunity, but expect God to work in people's lives. I don't know why it is. We go through this whole worship service, we talk about the good news, but we never say to people, we never close the deal and say, look, you can do this now. I think we feel like we're forcing something on them. But you can, in the right way, say to somebody, you can make this decision now. You don't have to wait. If we don't tell them that, they don't know. They just don't know. And then number 11, continually evaluate and improve. Ask, how can we do this better next Sunday? Here's some different tools that we use that at the end of this session's notes, there's some copies of these. An attendance or a registration card. Visitor's first impression reply card. We mail these out and have them send them back to us. What was your first impression of our church? It's real helpful. And then an evaluation form for our staff. Now Rick's going to come back and talk to us about what's probably the most vital area of a service for the crowd.
Asked. If you were starting over today, Rick, what would you do differently? What would you do different at Saddleback? And I would have to say that the two biggest mistakes I made at Saddleback Church both involved music. And because of that, we want to take a little bit of time. I wish we could go into really in detail more about the seeker service. We, in our five-day conference, actually spend two full hours on what we're trying to spend about an hour on here today. And you might want to get tapes on that. But I would say this, that you need to match your music to the target you're trying to reach. Music is the single most important factor in your seeker service. And I would say probably even in the growth of your church. Why? Because if you as a pastor preach, there will be people who listen to your preaching from many different types of background and will find value out of it. But the moment you choose a music style, you are determining who your church will reach, and you are determining who you will never reach. Music is the number one positioning factor in your church. Without even knowing you, if I were to say, tell me the style of music you use in your church right now, without even knowing your church, having ever been there, I can tell you exactly who you're reaching, and I can tell you who you're never going to reach. Because it's that important. Now, we never agree on music. I can't even get the five members of my own family to agree on music. And if the five of us don't even like the same, it's silly to think everybody in your church is going to like the same kind of music. Isn't that true? Music, James Dobson once said, he said in the Focus on the Family program, he said, of all the topics we've covered, the most divisive topic we've ever covered was not abortion, homosexuality, or anything. It was music. Spurgeon called his music department the War Department. I want to remind you that the original murder was done over a worship practice. Cain killed Abel because he didn't like the way he worshipped. And brothers have been spilling brothers' blood ever since. Now, the two biggest mistakes I made were, number one, I underestimated the power of music. And in the early days, we minimized our music in our services. I regret that now. I really thought music was just kind of the warm-up. You know, okay, get it out of the way, and then I'll preach. I have since learned that music can do far more than many messages can do. Sometimes people will be resistant to our arguments, our logic, our syllogisms, our homiletics, and a song comes, and it goes right past the brain, all the intellect, goes straight to the heart, and tears start flowing down the face. Aristotle said, music has the power to shape character. And today, the lyrics of rock and roll are shaping the character of an entire generation in Western culture. And if we yield positive, popular music to the devil, we are yielding one of the greatest tools that could be used for evangelism today. And we can't give it up. As Martin Luther once said, why should the devil have all the good music? And I underestimated its power. I really regret that. It's a powerful tool for evangelism. The Bible says, in fact, notice this verse, Psalm 40, verse 3. Would you read it aloud? Then they will trust the Lord. Now notice the correlation between new songs and evangelism. It says, he put a new song in my mouth. Not an old one, but a new one. Because a new song says God's doing something today. It's not just the faith of our fathers. It's not just something in the past. New songs say God is doing something now. If you will study Scripture, if you'll study church history, you'll discover that every time there has been legitimate, real revival in the history of the church, it is always accompanied by new music. Always. New music says God is doing something new in our midst today. And so contemporary music is a force we cannot ignore. The second mistake that I made is that we tried to appeal to everybody's taste. Tom referred to this a little bit earlier. We used to say, joke, that Saddleback was a church that goes from Bach to rock. And in an attempt to try to appeal to everybody's needs, we blended our music. And one minute we'd do a hymn, then we'd do a praise chorus, then we'd do a country western number, then we'd do heavy metal, then we'd do an opera number, then we'd do a blues, then a little reggae, throw in some jazz, you know, do a little new age funk, you know, and come back with another hymn. Now, imagine a radio station that tried to do that. As we said earlier, they would have no audience at all. And when we tried to appeal to everybody's taste, all we did was make everybody mad. You cannot appeal to everybody with your music. So you're going to have to choose a style and go with it. And you bite the bullet and say, this is... Now, the only wrong style is the style that you choose simply because that's the one the pastor likes. The question is not, what style do we like best? The question in a seeker service, a service that's designed to reach unbelievers, is, what is the unchurched listening to? Who is our target? And you better use the music of your target. Now imagine this. Suppose God were to call you to be a missionary to New Guinea. and you go to New Guinea and you say to the natives in Papua New Guinea, you say, you know what? God has given me the greatest message and it'll set you free. But here are the conditions. In order for you to hear it, you must learn my language. You learn my language. You learn to sing my songs. You dress up the way I dress. You come to my building at my time of day and learn my words and language and songs, and then I'll share it with you. We'd call that a strategy for failure as a missionary. And yet you are a missionary to Australia. You are a missionary to the secular people of this country. And if you insist that they learn your songs and your tunes and your words, it's just as ineffective as if I do it. I do not live in a Christian nation. I live in a pagan nation. I live in a pagan nation where more people do not go to church than go to church. And they don't think like Christians anymore. They may have a veneer of it. Oh, yeah, we're this Christian. But they're not. They don't know the words. They have no knowledge of the Bible. So when we tried to appeal to everybody's taste, it just didn't work. So what happened was, in about 1984, I said, this isn't working. So I passed out a little 3x5 card, white index card, to everybody in the church. I suggest you do this. And I said, I want you to write down the name of the radio station you listen to. You might do this with your congregation. I wasn't even talking to the non-Christians. I was just talking to the believers. And when I got it back, it was so overwhelming. About 96, 97% of the people said, we listen to adult contemporary pop music. It wasn't heavy metal, but it was just the kind of rock and roll and popular music you hear on all your advertisements and all the commercials. It's the same music there used to be a universal language, Greek, in the time of the New Testament. It was all around the world. There is now a universal language. It's heard all around the world. It's called pop. And whether you're in Nairobi or Moscow or Perth, you can hear the same music on the radio. The same musicians playing. It is a universal language. And if we ignore it, we do it to our neglect. If you want to reach people under 45, you've got to realize they want music with a beat. To them, a baby boomer, anybody under 45, a classic is Elvis. All right? That's a classic. Now, this is the major church growth issue of the 21st century. You will have to face it. It will determine whether your church grows or declines. Because as I said, you tell me the kind of music you use, and I'll tell you who you're going to attract. Now, there is no such thing, I need to explain this to you, there is no such thing as Christian music. There are only Christian lyrics, Christian words. If I were to put a record on here, remember what records were? Remember records? How soon we forget. Okay? If I were to put on a CD or a record or a tape, and I were to play it and it had no words to it, you wouldn't know if the song were Christian or not. There's nothing sacred about the tune. It's the words that make a song sacred. And whether the tune is a tune with an Oriental tune, or an African tune, or a South American tune, or an Australian tune, or an European tune, it makes no difference to God. It's the words that are sacred. And so we should not say, well, this is a sacred tune, because it's not. Now, every once in a while I hear people say, now, you know what, Rick, when it comes to music, I think we need to get back to our roots. And I want to go, well, how far back do you want to go? Gregorian chant? Usually when people say that, what they mean is, I want to sing the style of music that my parents sang when I was a child. They want to go about 50 years. They don't want to go way back. And I guarantee you, none of our churches use the tunes of the New Testament, because we don't know them. There's not a single note in the Bible. And we know that our music today does not at all sound like the music of the New Testament church, because we don't even use the instruments they had. We don't even know how they sounded. We don't know how the Psalms sounded. What I'm saying is that for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has used a wide variety of music in many different cultures and places, and He's blessed it for 2,000 years. And to insist that all the good music came from Europe 200 years ago is racism. Let's just call it what it is. It's racism. It's saying this culture is better than everybody else's. And as I said earlier, your style of worship says more about your background than it does about your theology. Now, why do we get so up in arms about worship? Because when I express worship to God, I'm showing my love to God, and it's very personal. It represents me. If you don't like the way I worship, you don't like me. That's why we take this very personal when we talk about worship and worship styles. Now, based on that, realizing that I'm walking through a world full of landmines, I want to make some suggestions for planning music in your seeker-sensitive services. We'll just share some of these. We'll take a break and we'll finish up after lunch. Number one, if you're going to design an evangelistic service, a service that's geared that your people bring friends to, but stop just a minute. Do you remember what Tom said? I hope you heard this. If you were to ask most people in your church, why don't you bring people to your church? He said, in order to grow a church, you've got to get visitors. Why don't we get visitors? No matter how much we talk about it, no matter how much we encourage people, no matter how much we motivate, no matter how many programs we plan, people still don't bring their non-church friends. Right? No matter what we do, there are people who come all their entire life and never bring a friend to church. Why? If you were to get them to be honest, this is what they'd say. You know what? I love my church. I love my pastor. And I love our worship. And it meets my needs and it ministers to me. But instinctively, they know it's not a service designed to bring the friend from the office to. And so they go, sure, I love this church, but I wouldn't be caught dead bringing my friend to church. Why? We sing songs he doesn't understand, and talk in words he doesn't understand, and use prayers he doesn't understand, and it's all designed for me, not for the seeker. And no matter how many times we try to motivate them to bring their friends, they're not going to bring their friends until we build a service that's designed for them to bring their friends to. Does that make sense? That's why you need a believer service in your church and a seeker service in your church. And you can't chase two rabbits at the same time. Now, in that music, number one, preview all your music. That means you never allow any song in your worship service that you haven't already listened to and thought, would this make sense to a non-Christian? Would this make a sense to, you know, Brisbane Bob or Ipswich Ian, you know, whoever, you know, Sydney Sam? Yeah, does it make sense to a non-church person? Now, how many of you would agree that the wrong kind of music can kill a service? Can I see your hands? Right. How many of you pastors have ever had to resurrect a service after a bad special number? Yeah. All right. Now, this is so important because music is 40 to 50% of your service, and it's the first 40-50%, and if you tune them out on that, you've lost them. I had to learn this the hard way about previewing, never allowing anybody to sing that you haven't already figured out, does the music match who we're trying to reach? Saddleback was, I don't know, just weeks old when our volunteer music director said, my son plays music. Would you like him to come do a special number? I said, sure, why not? Without listening to him. When he walked in the door, I knew I was a goner. Dressed as a punk rocker, tight leather jeans, guitar slung low, you know. If I remember right, he had chains on, spiked hair, orange. And we, you know, in our church, we had him lined up to open the service. Because we would often start with a special number, kind of upbeat. Da-da-da-da-da! God is alive! It's great! This is a wonderful day! We're glad you're here! And this kid got up and started the service with a 20-minute song on nuclear disarmament. Oh, brother. You know, and he's singing it like this. Blang, we're all gonna die. Blang, you're gonna fry. Blang, while we go to the sky. Blang, oh my. You know, and I'm going, oh, it's so bad, and I'm gonna die. And I'm going, oh God, get me out of this, you know. I'm sitting on the stage, I want to stand and say, folks, let's just go home. God's not here today. Thank you anyway. Goodbye. Go home, see you later next week. You know, just, you know, don't even try to redeem it. Just get out of here, you know. always preview. We have had some of the top names in Christian. You name the people. Name a top Christian singer. We've had them at Saddleback. I don't care how big they are. They don't sing in our church without us first figuring out what songs are they singing and do they match our target. And here are some questions you want to ask. You want to ask, you know, is it doctrinally correct? Is the song understandable to the unchurched? Does it use terms or metaphors that unbelievers wouldn't understand? What is the purpose of the song? You want to ask particularly, how does it make me feel? Every song creates emotion. If you're trying to create a celebration service, you don't want to have a service where the music is down. I'm not going to mention any names, but his initials are Pat Boone. And a friend of mine invited Pat to sing at his Easter seeker service. And all their friends had invited all their non-Christians to Easter. This is going to be a great day. And right before he gets up, Pat goes, I got a new song. And he says this to my buddy, who's a pastor. He says, Sam, I got a new song. It's called Everybody Dies. And Sam goes, that doesn't sound like a very Easter song. He goes, oh, no, this will be great. And so Sam goes, well, okay, you know, if you think it'll fit, it's appropriate. Go ahead and sing it. He said, Pat Boone got up and on Easter Sunday in front of all these unbelievers, he said the song went like this. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Rich men die. Poor men die. Black men die. White men die. Everybody dies. Second verse. Accountants die. Lawyers die. Sailors die. Everybody dies. Sam goes, I'm the one who's dying. I'm on stage. Oh, man. I said all these women were getting up and walking out of the service. And his wife followed them into the women's restroom. And she said there were 16 women in there. They had all lost their husbands in the previous year. They go, oh, everybody dies. You know, you lost your husband. I lost my husband. Oh, everybody dies. He said the service died that day. Preview your music. Get it? Good. Number two, and we'll close with this, and speed up the tempo. Speed up the tempo. Psalm 100 says, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. You know, many hymns sound like a funeral march. And you can drain the life out of a song by singing it too slow. You know, bringing in the sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing. You know, and they've already fallen asleep by the time you get through the song. You know, in the Baptist hymnal in America, we have this song called One Day. It's seven verses long, and we drag it out. We go, one day, I wonder if this song will ever get over. You know. I got a letter the other day from an elderly woman. She said, thank you for cheering up our geriatric blood with your music. You know, when we do aerobic singing at Saddleback, and we say in order to wake up the body of Christ, you have to wake up the body. And the way you wake up the body is by waking up the body, and you wake up the body by causing music that causes you to move. To clap, to shout, to move your feet or whatever like that. Number three, well, I'll give you one more. Avoid singing songs in a minor key. Now, I know you want a seeker service to be uplifting and upbeat. That requires bright music. We've come to celebrate, not to commiserate. Psalm 119 says, dead men do not praise God. Well, neither do dead churches. Now, I know that there's a lot of this Jewish praise music that comes out today. It's fast beat, but it's in a minor key. And I would say to you, yes, okay, fine, but the average Australian does not listen to minor key music on the radio. Neither does the average American. And it is foreign to our thought. It's like, you know how when you listen to, for instance, Chinese music, it doesn't sound right to you, does it? It's right. It's just your ear isn't trained to understand Chinese. It sounds kind of dissonant. Well, so does minor key music to people who are used to bright, happy, upbeat, cheerful type songs. And so I would encourage you to do that. And by the way, just because a song is written today does not mean it's seeker sensitive. Many of the contemporary praise songs use religious language that unchurched people don't understand. I mean, you could be singing Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. To a non-believer, you may as well be singing Mumbo Bagumbo. You know, it means nothing to him.